Well, we welcome you this Easter morning, and I'd like to start off, He is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, that's good to hear. A lot of people get excited for Easter and associate it with spring. We associate it with a hole in the earth. And the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. It is good to see Pastor Smith in our service, and I'm assuming I know he loves Easter, Resurrection Sunday. He also didn't want to be upped by Mason coming being his first Sunday, so we're glad to have you both. A lot of family and people that we haven't seen for a while. Continue to pray for Debbie Paver. I heard from her, and she's in the middle of her treatments, makes for long days. She said that they found something that is a pain mitigator that seems to not have side effects or cause other problems for her. I do want to tell you one of these, I thought as I got up this morning, one of these years, we're going to have an outdoor Easter service. Not this year. There have been several years that, you know, maybe March was kind of nice, and I thought maybe we can do have a we can take chairs, we can have an outdoor service, and that points back to my California roots. That at one point we had a little church at the bottom of a reservoir, right? I mean, open the front doors, you would see the reservoir. It was made sense that it was called Faith Baptist Church. But one of the men in the church, his wife, they had some property up at the top of the dam and invited us, and he had built this cross and had it in the ground, had chairs set up, and I still remember singing over the lake as the sun was coming up, those Easter hymns, and I think that would be a wonderful thing to do here. And then when it's 47 degrees, I think maybe next year. Well, this is going to be a topical message. I'm going to be, hopefully along with you, filling in these blanks as we go along. We're not going to be looking at any one text. If you like a good expository approach, come next week as we go back to Joshua, and we'll hit chapter 11, and we'll look verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. A lot of Easter messages are a little bit more of a historical in nature, where they'll take Luke or John or Matthew, and they'll say, what were the accounts? Let's look at these chapters and walk through, and we may be doing that, Lord willing, next year. This year, I want us to take kind of a theological, topical approach at what does this mean for us? So let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Our gracious Lord, we're looking at many texts today, but one important truth, that the resurrection of Jesus was the prototype. Instead of giving in to despair, we rejoice in hope that at the end of this present life, we will experience a new and eternal reality. The pledge of the resurrection is Jesus. There is no purgatory. There is no soul sleep. There is no wait and see. Because Jesus lives, we too shall live. Those believers that we know who have perished will be raised incorruptible. Those we tell the gospel to need to hear from our witness this great fact today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me share something kind of special. That about a month or so ago, I was getting ready to fly. I don't fly that often. I showed up early. I didn't have carry-on. I got in line. I was the first in the TSA line. Isn't that special? You know what? I stood there, and there was no special prize. There's no special treatment. Sometimes being first just means waiting longer. But We're talking today about Jesus, as the title says, the significant first. The significant first. Not everyone knows about the resurrection. And you may be the one who tells them the significance. Not everyone agrees with, understands. Some even appreciate, some even sing songs about the resurrection and don't know it personally because they don't have a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've not received him as Savior. And so it's all theological. We find that many have a Jesus of their own making, but that doesn't mean it's the Jesus of the Bible. And sometimes the longer you start talking about, well, you know, he's coming as judge. Wait, what? You know, he's coming again to rule for 1,000 years. What? You realize they don't know a whole lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask, how would you answer these two questions? The first one is, who was the man who walked out of the tomb 3 days after being killed and put there? Who was he? How would you explain that to a child? How would you explain that to an unsaved neighbor of yours? The second question is, what difference does it make to me today? At Christmas, we examine the coming of our Lord, the humiliation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. At Easter, as Ken said, we remember the Son's power demonstrated by that resurrection. He not only had power to raise others, speak, and Lazarus comes forth, he had the power to raise himself from the dead. He's the significant first. Let's look at it this way. Point one, Jesus, the first and the last. Jesus, the first and the last. Our minds struggle to understand time before time. I don't care how smart you are, you don't fully grasp this next thing. Time without, or timelessness without matter. Jesus spoke things into existence. How do we understand that the babe that Mary held in her arms is the one that Revelation says is the Alpha and Omega, Revelation 22:13? He's eternal both ways. Notice, first of all, point A, his pre-existence. Before we work up to the empty tomb, we need to understand who this is that rose from the dead. And only Jesus could say, only he could say, before Abraham was, finish it with me.
I am.
The eternally existent, pre-existent one. Only he could be praying to his Father in John chapter 17 and say, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The earth had a birth. You can quote me on that. Psalm 90, verse 1 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the world, earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The one who was and is and will be is the eternal God. And Jesus Christ existed with the Father from eternity past. And at that moment that God spoke into things into existence, Jesus was already there. John 1:3, John 1:10, Colossians 1:16. All these remind us and point to the fact that he was the Creator. And at a point in time, Romans 8:3 says, God sent forth his Son. But that wasn't the beginning of Jesus, was it? So the Jesus who emerged from the tomb was the Lord who had no beginning. Revelation 1:18 identifies him as the living one. Aren't you glad to know that our precious Lord can referred to himself as the living one? And the fact that this Jesus, who spoke things into existence, who created the universe, among other things, you cannot truly even know yourself or find your purpose until you personally know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll stand by that. You say, I'm a well-adjusted, I'm comfortable in my own skin, I know myself. You don't know your purpose. You are not truly satisfied, content, happy until you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, this Creator who made me, I'm not my own. I'm bought with the price. He is mine and I am His. Secondly, not only His preexistence, but His primary importance. Would you turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1? We're going to look at verses 17 and 18. Revelation 1, two verses there. As you turn there, we could go to Isaiah 41, Isaiah 45, 44, where we read a statement like this, where God says, I am the first and the last. There is no God but me. Yahweh did not present himself as one of other gods. He says, I am the only God, and there is none beside me. Revelation 1:17 says basically the same thing. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Early church fathers like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, others, in their writings, we found that they refer to Jesus as the first and the last. He identifies himself in Revelation. The early church picked up on this right away. It was not something that was added to. He is indicating that this is a doctrinal reality before Nicaea or any other council. This ties him to eternality and exclusivity. He says, I have no rival. There are no other gods. So the Jesus who emerged from the tomb is the one who promised life and liberty to all who believe. He says, I spoke this world into existence. It shouldn't have been hard for us to believe that he could spit on the dirt and make a paste and put it on somebody's eyes and they see. It shouldn't have surprised us that a woman could touch the hem of his garment and be well made well of a blood disease. It shouldn't surprise us that he could do these miracles or even walk on water. It shouldn't surprise us that he came from the tomb as he said he would. It shouldn't surprise us that he arose visibly after being seen of witnesses for many days. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is coming again. Amen. All three members of the Trinity, we could go into different texts, were involved in creation. All three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Jesus. We will see in a moment passages that speak about the Father raising him from the dead, and the Holy Spirit who quickened him, and Jesus who raised himself from the dead. There's a co-eternality. Without there being conflated or confused, All members of the Trinity were involved in that resurrection. And folks, there is a period of judgment coming to this earth that we've talked about before, from Revelation 6 to Revelation chapter 19. And the one who walked out of that tomb is the one who's bringing judgment. The same one who spoke these worlds into existence is the one who will terminate this world and will recreate it. Amen? We are not the last. I'm not the first. I was first in line one time. We're not the last. We're not the end of all things. We don't live unto ourselves. There is only one who sinners have to give an account to in the day of judgment, and that's the one who rose from the dead. Secondly, point number two, Jesus the first of many. The first of many. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. I could just feel Brother Vogel covering verses and trying to walk a tightrope and not step on my text. Verse 20. But in fact, and this builds on all the things he said this morning in the earlier teaching hour, the equipping class, about the importance of faith, the reality of the resurrection. And then Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Be each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. It goes on right down to verse 27. Turn to Acts chapter 17. As we turn to that passage, we'll be part of a sermon here in a second. In Acts 2:24, in that Pentecostal message, at the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches that God raised Jesus from the dead. In 1 Peter 3:18, the same Peter says, Jesus raised himself from the dead. The Trinity was involved. Notice in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all, finish it with me, by raising him from the dead. I've never really counted up how many times Jesus, even in the Gospel of John, I think it's at least four or five times, says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're predictably looking physically, literally, at, now this, it took this long to raise up this temple, and you're going to raise it up. And then John records Jesus saying this in John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus says, no one takes it, his life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. What person says that? God. What person have you known that you've been at their bedside when they were struggling with cancer or on their dying hours, and they said, but I'm going to raise myself from the dead. I have authority to lay my life down. No one can say that but the eternal God, the one who is the living and true. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus' resurrection was a victory over death itself. It was amazing enough for Elijah and Elisha to raise the Shunammite son, the widow's son, Jesus to raise Lazarus. But when Jesus rose after 3 days and rose himself, it was a statement. It showed that there was this, he didn't become immortal at that point. He didn't become eternal, but he was. So in point number one, under the first to raise himself from the dead, put alive by his own power. The power of God. And he was God. Connect those dots. Only God can raise somebody from the dead. Jesus prayed to the Father. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus could tell that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to die, that he was, and how he was going to die. A crucifixion death, then that he was going to be raised, that he was going to ascend, that he was going to come again, that he was going to go to prepare a place for us. Only God knows that detail. And we marveled last week, or spoke of those who did marvel. I still marvel. When Jesus says to two of his disciples, go in such and such place, you'll find a colt and it'll be tied. And here's what the guy's going to say, and here's what you're going to say back, and he's going to give it to you, and you're going to bring it. How did he know that? Elijah raised the widow's son. Elisha raised the Shunammite son. We have that marvelous account of Lazarus coming forth. Lord, behold, he stinketh. And he came out anyway. All of them, what happened though? They died again. Jesus rose to die no more. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says he died in power. He rose in power. In power. So he is the first to raise himself from the dead. Also, when we speak of Jesus, the first of many, we need to understand this theologically. Point B, he is the guarantor of the resurrection of the believer. He was, number one, raised for our, do you know what goes in that blank? Justification. Landon hinted at this, and a whole sermon could be dedicated to it, that we are wrong with God. We are enemies with God. We are hostile as children of Adam against God, and there's nothing we can do to change that. Well, what if I make this pilgrimage? What if I climb that set of stairs on my knees until they bleed? What if I give money, a lot of money to the church? What if I do these things? Then I can be right with God. It's impossible. It takes a forensic, it takes a legal declaration, a legal act. And being declared righteous is the same as being accepted of God. And only God can make that happen. Romans 5:9 tells us that justification came from his blood, by his blood. Only by his voluntary sacrifice and complete sacrifice of himself can that legal standing change to where we say, I've gone from being at war with God to being accepted of God, and all the demands of the law, all the divine justice is met on him who died in my place. When Jesus can on that cross say, tetelestai, it is finished. What more can I add? How foolish that I would think that there's anything that I could do that would supplement, come alongside of what Jesus did. Maybe if I suffer in purgatory for a while, it doesn't understand the sufficiency of the cross, does it? And then we have the fact that he vindicated himself by the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16. And I think Landon made reference. He vindicated, he justified by the work of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, 1 Peter 3:16, he pronounces that all the verdicts of those who cast the same in his teeth and mocked him on that day and said, "Release Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." You can almost hear the venom in their mouth. And mocking him at the foot of the cross. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." You see that, right? He's still on the cross, but he came down from the cross. Oh, now he's in the tomb for 3 days. And then we have to make up, well, his disciples stole the body. Well, something else must have happened. That ransom for us was paid, and the Holy Spirit's part of raising him vindicated that none of those charges against Jesus stuck, and he is perfectly, absolutely righteous and right with God at all times. In a sermon, Jonathan Edwards, the American preacher and theologian of the 1700s in New England, he said, "For if Christ were not risen, it would be evidence that God was not satisfied for our sins. The resurrection is God declaring his satisfaction." He thereby declared that it was enough. Christ was thereby released from his work. Christ, as he was mediator, is justified. So he was raised for our justification. Secondly, and finally this morning, raised to raise us also. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, we got to around verse 23. Read that some point today, all the way down through verse 28. The Jews of old, I think Brother Roger pointed out the Sadducees and some others who denied the resurrection, but men like Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Old Testament saints knew that taking their last breath was followed by their first breath in heaven. That this was not all that there is. This is not the end of existence. They looked forward to that resurrection, a bodily resurrection, a literal resurrection, not a resuscitation. Every once in a while, you hear of somebody that they had pronounced dead, and they call it the Lazarus complex or Lazarus syndrome, right? That they sit up, take a breath. That's got to be creepy if you're around them. Come on. But it's not a resuscitation. It's not a reincarnation. We don't come back as some other life form. We come back with glorified bodies. We are given these bodies. Our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. It is guaranteed. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose for our justification. What a statement. The work on Calvary is complete, tetelestai. The work of justification is final in him, at his word that he walked out of that empty tomb. All by his authority, all by his power, just as he said. He said, "I always do the will of the Father." He could speak to the Father and say that he would lose none of them that were given to him. His victory over death ensures that ours is the victory. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of day you're having or week that you've had, or disappointing news that you've received, nothing can change this fact that at the end of this life, whenever it may be, is life eternal with him. He's already given us that promise. We already have that guarantee. We are with him forever. Well, I'll close by saying that without the resurrection, the story of Christ, the whole narrative, the account of his life, makes no sense. If he said, I'm going to rise again, and he died and stayed dead, it's a lie. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ makes no sense. The promise of life for us makes no sense. And all of this, even if you've stayed with me for every point of this message, you've got all the blanks filled out, and you looked up the verses, and you were nodding and smiling, yet you say, it can be just a theology lesson unless you put your faith in Christ. You can not only read books, you can write books about the resurrection and not truly put your faith in Christ. Only when you have that relationship with the redeemed is that transaction made. Only then are you, Romans 8:1, in Christ, in the beloved, accepted in the beloved. You can understand the resurrection. You can talk about the resurrection, but you don't have the power of the resurrection until you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're outside of it. The same thing, the resurrection of Christ is a symbol of hope, isn't it, for the believer? It is a symbol that the one who promised judgment isn't in that hole anymore. He's not in that tomb, that borrowed tomb, and you might as well believe he's coming again with the ability to judge unbelief, just as he said. There is no, we said it last week, I think, no neutrality. I'm not a believer, I'm not an unbeliever. I'm part of the undecided. That works in politics, kind of. It doesn't work in theology. The same Jesus who rose from the dead will raise all people. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 says, some to life everlasting and some to condemnation. I'd like you to be in that first group. I'd like you to be able this Easter to be able to say, I've put my hope in Christ. Can I tell you two of the best Easters that ever happened to me? I don't even remember the year. Several years ago, pastoring out in California, we had a couple, Dave and Nancy Morris, that started coming to our church. They were part of a conservative political organization that one by one, every one of those members of their organization, I've been able to lead to the Lord, and they started attending our church. So Dave and Nancy, they didn't live close. We weren't the closest church to them. But they started coming to find out, what is all this about? And after about 4 weeks, on Easter Sunday, Dave and Nancy both came to me after the service and say, we need to do that. We need to put our faith in Christ. We trust him as our Savior. What a wonderful Sunday that was. And then about an hour from now or so, we'll have dinner with our daughter and son-in-law. And when she was young, my wife said, Savannah wants to talk to you. She's curious about putting her faith in Christ today. Well, we'd had some of these conversations before. You know, some when you have children, like with my sons, I'd start talking to them about salvation. They go, oh, squirrel. You know, you halfway through talking about salvation, they were on to another subject or something else. And so when I got in the car, Daddy, I want to talk to you. I want to be saved. Okay, honey, well, let's go home and change your clothes. And Daddy, I want to be saved. Okay, let's have lunch. Let's do the dishes. This girl would not be put off. And it was a great privilege to walk her through the plan of salvation, watch her put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great day to be alive. What a great day to become eternally alive. To go from eternally dead and under the condemnation of God, rightly so, to forgiven, accepted in the beloved, where you say, I am his and he is mine forevermore. Heads bowed. Eyes closed. Close this in prayer in a moment. We'll have a final song. And then, Kevin, I'm going to ask you to close this in prayer after that final song as we are dismissed. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge by faith through these scriptures that we cover today that you came from that tomb physically as victor over death. And as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. As the redeemed, we can possess a confident expectation of eternal life. I am aware, to some extent, that there are people in this room who have physical problems, maybe some financial issues, emotional hardship. We don't make light or minimize any of that, but we gather and rejoice together on this eternal truth that Jesus is risen, risen indeed, and coming back with life and liberty for all who believe. I pray that those who are practicing morality and playing church will be convicted, shaken out of their spiritual lethargy, awakened to their need, regenerated, that they might put their faith in Jesus Christ and have this gift of eternal life through God's Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.